Well, we're starting a new chapter this morning in our exposition of the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to be starting in chapter 4. We finished chapter 3 about the baptism of our King Jesus a couple weeks ago, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. Jesus comes to John the Baptist from Nazareth to the Jordan River. Jesus, at the age of 30, begins his public ministry as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Jesus makes himself known publicly at the Jordan River where John is baptizing. Jesus is baptized by John because Jesus said it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. It comes down upon him like a dove. While the heavens were open from the Spirit's descending, a voice out of the heavens says, "This is my Son, the Beloved One, in whom I continually delight." This is the Father's affirmation about Jesus of Nazareth, who was just baptized, fulfilling all righteousness, whom the Holy Spirit descended upon and rested. This is God the Father stating clearly that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the perfect incarnate Son, in whom there is no sin. It's the only way he could be continually pleased with him, unless he was sinless. This Jesus Christ, the now incarnate second person of the triune Godhead, same in essence and nature as the Father and the Holy Spirit, is now on earth walking among men. It is after this public inauguration, this Spirit, Holy Spirit anointing, this affirmation from his Father, that our narrative picks up here in chapter 4. In Jesus' deity, he needed no sin to repent of, but he did come to John the Baptist, baptism of repentance. So as a man, as a human, he would be recognized as the Messiah. They would see him come, and they would see the Father's affirmation, the Spirit descending, and hear all that. He would affirm John the Baptist's baptism as being of God. He would associate with that baptism and affirm that John's baptism was of God. He would do for sinners what they would not do, for whom he would die for. Many of them would not come to this baptism, and still yet he would die for their sins, fulfilling all righteousness for them. He would obey what God the Father had ordained. He would identify with sinners. He was not a sinner, but he came to that baptism and identified with the sinners who were repenting and confessing their sins. He was establishing a perfect righteousness that could and would be imputed to those who truly believe in him at that baptism. He established the importance of baptism and prefigured Christian baptism, picturing his life, death, and resurrection that the Christian would experience when they are placed in Christ at salvation. That's exactly what happens to them when they get saved. Everything Jesus did, he did for us. He did for us. He was born for you. In this city, he was born a Savior for you. He lived for you. He turned from sin for you and for me. He believed for you. He was faithful for you and for me. He obeyed for you and for me. He suffered for you and for me. He was humiliated for you and for me. He endured for you and for me. He shed his blood for you and for me. He died for you and for me. He rose again for you and for me. He ascended for you and for me. He continually makes intercession, even now, for you and for me. And he is coming back one day. Why? For you and for me. Everything he did, has done, and is doing, is for you and for me. Everything. You cannot read the Gospel according to Matthew and miss that point. It's all about us and what he has done for us. This is the Father's will revealed in the Word of God, that the beloved Son would be the sinless sacrifice as a substitute for sinners. That is the Father's will. And here in Matthew 4, it is no different. Even him facing the temptations of the devil is for you and for me. See if you can notice that as I read Matthew chapter 4, down to verse 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Stop right there. I have to admit, this is a fascinating passage of Scripture. This is an encounter with Jesus, who is alone in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him. What we are reading here is historical information that Jesus must have told Matthew and Peter, for we know for sure because it's in their Gospels, Mark and Matthew, maybe the other apostles, and maybe that's how Luke got the information. But this is Jesus giving the apostles, and now us, privy into this encounter. Nobody was there except for Jesus and the devil. So Jesus had to tell his apostles, Matthew and Peter, about this, and maybe the rest of the apostles, but they wrote it in their Gospels. Right when Jesus began his public ministry, after his baptism, Matthew says, there in verse 1, then, Mark's Gospel says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, Mark 1:12. It must also be noted that this is the first time that we are introduced to the devil in Matthew's Gospel. It won't be the last, but this is the first time. So far we've been reading in Matthew's Gospel, and all of a sudden we're introduced to this devil. This passage of Scripture also informs the reader into the way in which the devil tempts our King Jesus, therefore exposing his schemes and tactics and ultimate goal as he tempts us. This passage also informs us of the Christian's way to victory over temptation as taught here by our Savior Jesus Christ. And as I read this passage, I'm just enveloped in these temptations that's going on. I'm taking all these notes and I'm looking at the devil, and he's mentioned three different times here, three different ways, the devil, the tempter, and Satan. And I begin to focus on that. And as I prayed about that, and as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, it would be easy to focus on this person, the devil, and start from here and learn more about our enemy, the devil. He is Christ's enemy, being therefore Christians, therefore our enemy. Although many do not believe in a little devil as a personal being, it would be helpful to dismantle that myth and prove from Scripture the reality of this evil, personal, supernatural being, the devil. And I thought about that. And also, just as much as it would be helpful to look at the deceptive tactics of temptation so that we could learn not to fall prey to them. This is really good information about our enemy and about the tactics and schemes he uses. I believe that this passage can be very helpful in those areas. And as I studied that, I started taking notes that I was going that direction. But I want you to know, as I read more about this and thought more about this, that's not the primary purpose of this passage. That is not the primary purpose of this passage. As I thought about it, the author's intent, Matthew's intent, is to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the promised prophesied Messiah. That's the purpose of his whole gospel. Who has been born a virgin from the line of David, who will save his people from their sins. That's what Matthew 1:21 says. Who is the incarnate God, Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. This passage of scripture in Matthew 4 is not primarily about the devil and temptation as it is about Christ. Sometimes we can just kind of veer off and miss the whole point of the passage. This passage is about Christ, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Matthew 4, 1-11 is about our King Jesus, and not so much about the devil and temptation. It's about our King Jesus as he battles for us, how he is tempted for us, how he is victorious for us, how he can be the sinless substitute to bear our sins for us, so we could be saved and go to heaven with eternal life. This is Matthew's intent, to magnify Christ, our Savior, in this passage, showing that he did what our original parents, Adam and Eve, did not do when they faced the devil. And what they did? They fell. Plunged all posterity of the human race into condemnation. This passage of scripture must be looked at in its chronological sequence from verses 17 of chapter 3, and without chapter division, right into chapter 4. The Holy Spirit descends and remains on Jesus. The Father speaks from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it is with this public inauguration, this public anointing, this public affirmation, Jesus is straightway led up from the Jordan River Valley into the wilderness, which would be west of the Jordan River, which would be actually the same area the children of Israel wandered around for 40 years. It is a barren, barren place, the wilderness. It's barren. He's led, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. Notice that? Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. This is the will of God. This is God's will, that Jesus go into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he goes alone. He goes alone. It is right on the heels of this monumental public event that Jesus is led, being the will of God, the Holy Spirit, to meet public enemy number one. To meet public enemy number one. Actually called the tempter in verse 3 and Satan there in verse 10. What we have here is an epic conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. This is moral holiness confronting moral evil. This is pure good facing off with the perpetrator of everything that is bad. This is divine love standing in opposition to doomed hatred. This is the perfect sinless Savior victorious over the sinister of rebellion. This is the Son of God beginning to put his heels on Satan's head, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15. You see a lot of movies nowadays about these fictitious superheroes fighting some evil monster. There's a lot of that in the movies these days, one superhero after another. This is our hero Jesus, not fictitious, but in reality, withstanding the devil's fiery darts, slashing back with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This epic confrontation between Jesus and the devil was by divine design. God set this up. The Father set this up, led by the Spirit, that he go into the wilderness alone and meet public enemy number one. This was somewhat of a setup, I thought. Not so much for Jesus, but as it was for the devil, as I thought about this. You really have to look at this from God's perspective, and this is more of a setup for the devil than it is for Jesus. Matthew is telling us this information after this event happened, and then Jesus told him. That's why it is worded the way it's worded, to be tempted by the devil. Jesus told him, this is what happened. I was led by the Spirit. I'm sure he's sitting with his apostles, and he's sitting with Matthew and Peter, and he's saying, after my baptism, I was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the way it's worded that way. That's what happened when I went into the wilderness. Also, since Jesus was led by the Spirit, he knew the purpose for being led into the wilderness. He knew the purpose. He knew why he was being led into the wilderness. He knew he was going to be confronted by the devil. And he didn't hesitate. He just went immediately right up into the wilderness. Publicly, manifest to mankind at his baptism, to Israel as their Messiah. That has happened. The cat's out of the bag. Jesus is the Messiah. Now everybody knows. It's publicly. He was publicly anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him and remained on him for his messianic ministry. Publicly, he was proclaimed sinless by the Father. All this is public. Now, the devil could not resist to see what this Jesus of Nazareth, this God-man, could deal with. He just couldn't resist. God leads him in the wilderness, knowing, oh, Satan can't resist this. It's all public now. It's all out in the open now. The devil had never confronted a God-man before. He'd never confronted a God-man before. He never confronted somebody who was 100% God and 100% man. He was not victorious over God, although he tried to overtake heaven. He and the third of the angels were kicked out of heaven. Satan tried to overtake God's throne, actually, in Ezekiel 22. He tried to overtake God's throne. And he was not victorious. But he was victorious over the first parents, Adam and Eve, and was able to lead them into rebellion and condemnation. But now he's facing a God-man. But how would he do with Jesus, 100% God and 100% man? This is unique. So after Jesus becomes hungry, it says here, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I'm just making a little commercial here. 40 days and 40 nights, like a month and a week and a half, right, or something like that. They tell us in medical journals that a man cannot live past 8 weeks without eating. He will die. Most people die at 6 weeks without eating. So Jesus is in there, five and a half weeks. So he's on the brink of starvation. He's on the brink of starvation. It's more than he just hungry. He's starving. He's starving. It's then that the tempter came to him. It says there in verse 3, and the tempter came to him. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Here's Satan, the devil. He waited, he watched. Jesus looks weak. He looks tired. He looks vulnerable. He's in need of food. He's been in the barren wilderness alone, humanly speaking. Mark says, with wild beasts in Mark 1:13. I don't know, have you ever watched movies about Israel? It is one rocky place. There is a lot of rocks and stones, and there's just caves and rocks and stones. Every time I watch a movie about Israel or something about one of the prophets, I always say, look how rocky that place is. I've never seen a place so rocky. He's there in the wilderness with wild beasts alone, 40 days and 40 nights, during which time also Mark seems to imply Jesus was tempted by Satan during those 40 days and 40 nights in Mark 1:13. Luke's gospel records for 40 days while tempted by the devil, Luke 4:2. So it seems that even during those 40 days while he's fasting and not eating, there's some type of temptation going on by the devil. We don't really know all of what that refers to, but in some way, Jesus was being tempted by the devil during those 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't say what happened. It just says that Jesus ate nothing during those 40 days and 40 nights. We don't know what was going on. It is when he ended his fast, when he was hungry, it says, when he became hungry. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Then he became hungry. Which implies to me that the previous 40 days, he wasn't hungry. He went a week, he wasn't hungry. It was 2 weeks, he wasn't hungry. It was 3 weeks, he went 30 days, he wasn't hungry. 40 days, he wasn't hungry. 41 days, he's hungry. I don't know. That's what it says. It is at this time the tempter shows up and speaks. Now, he may have been tempted during those 40 days, but at that time, the devil didn't say anything. It's after he becomes hungry, after the brink of starvation, after he ended his fast, then the devil shows up and speaks to him. Nothing is said about what Christ endured as temptation during those 40 days and nights. But here, now, the tempter speaks in verse 3. The tempter came to him and said to him. Now he's speaking. Which reveals that the devil is not some myth of people's minds, contrary to popular demand, but a real created being who shows up and speaks. I think that's the point that it's making here, that during 40 days he's being tempted. And this, you could say, well, that was just a myth in his mind and what he was battling because he was hungry and being alone. But no, now it's clearly stated that the devil shows up and speaks. So this is not just something going on in Jesus' mind. This is a real person speaking to Jesus. He has the audacity to speak to Christ. I thought about that. I said, wow. Just shows up and starts speaking to the Son of God. What audacity. We could just skip right down to verse 10 and read, then Jesus said, "Begone, Satan." And Satan would have had to leave him, as he did in verse 11. Satan could have showed up and said something. Jesus could have said, "Just be gone." And he would have had to leave. But listen to what the devil says to Jesus. Now, first things first. Notice what he says. If you are the Son of God. Stop right there. If you are the Son of God. Now, didn't God the Father pronounce audibly? A voice came out of heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Didn't he just say that? Just a few verses prior to this. Is that not God's word concerning Jesus, that this is my beloved Son? Is that not God the Father affirming Jesus' sinlessness? God the Father has spoken and pronounced, "This is my beloved Son who is sinless." Before the devil makes any suggestion for Jesus to act upon, he starts off by questioning his sonship. Now, he's just been affirmed of his sonship and his sinlessness. But the devil, before he suggests doing anything, he starts off with a question concerning his sonship. He starts off with a question, just like he did in the garden with Eve. Did God say you cannot eat from every tree of the garden? Notice that. The devil is saying, if this is true, what your father pronounced, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, and you're sinless," then what about this? If this is true, if you are the Son of God, then what about this? It's a first-class conditional sentence. If-then. When you see an if-then, that means it's a first-class conditional sentence. The devil puts a condition upon Jesus' sonship, is what he's actually doing. He's putting a condition on it with a question. If you're the Son of God, then he puts a condition on it. Or it could be understood like this. Since you have been pronounced my Son, the beloved one, whom I'm well pleased, then use your divine power and make these stones become loaves, literally in the Greek. Make these stones become loaves, and there's lots of stones everywhere. Make these stones into loaves. Prove it. Help yourself. Come on, Jesus, you're in need. If you're the Son of God, come on, use your power. That's what he's saying. It seems like a suggestion, but behind the suggestion is a questioning of his sonship. Making the loaves and the bread is hinged on the comma that says, if you're the Son of God. The suggestion to make loaves and the bread is based upon the condition, if you're the Son of God. He's questioning his sonship. And it's not just his sonship, but the mission of the Messiah. If Jesus is true, in fact, the sinless Son of God, then that means he is the Messiah. He is God incarnate. He is deity. And the Messiah had a mission. Just didn't come here and say, "I'm the Messiah." No, he had a mission. He had something to do. Now, at this point, a very, very important biblical point needs to be made. Not about the devil and temptation. We're going to get to that in the coming weeks. But about Christ. Because this is Matthew's intent. To prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. The point that needs to be made is about Jesus' sinlessness. This is very important. This is the whole point of this passage, by the way. This is the whole point of this passage. It's not about the devil and temptation. It's about Jesus' sinlessness. This is the point that needs to be made. Just because the devil tempted Christ three different ways in this passage does not in any way mean that Christ could have sinned. Let me say that again. Just because the devil tempted Jesus three different ways in this passage does not in any way mean that Christ could have sinned. To begin with, as we'll see further in our study of the devil as a real supernatural created being, to begin with, the devil's crazy. Okay, just let me start right there. To begin with, the devil's crazy. He actually thought he could rise up and take over God's throne in heaven. Okay, now, he's a created being, and God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are non-created. They're eternal. And this created being actually thought he could take over God's throne and overthrow the eternal. That's crazy. Okay? He actually thinks Jesus will fall down and worship him there. If you'll fall down and worship me. Now, that's crazy. So, just because the devil thought he could get Jesus to act independently of the Father's will and the Spirit's leading does not in any way suggest that he could or would. Just because the devil thought that doesn't mean it's true. He's crazy to begin with. He thinks all kinds of things that aren't true. So just the mere fact that he tempted Christ doesn't mean that Christ could have sinned. The devil has never been confronted by the God-man before. He is just crazy enough to think that he's crafty enough to get Jesus to sin. Now, Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil is not to show that Jesus could have sinned, but that he did not sin because he would not sin and because he could not sin. That's the point of this passage. Like I said, this passage is not so much about the devil and temptation as it is about Christ, the Son of God, as sinless. And therefore, he could be our sacrifice. He could be our sinless sacrifice. That's called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. If you want to study that on your own, it's called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew no sin. This is what the Word of God says. 1 Peter 2:22 says Jesus committed no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus was without sin. 1 John 3:5 says in Jesus there is no sin. And Jesus said himself of his sinlessness, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" In John 8:46. Again, Jesus clearly stated that the devil has nothing in me. In John 14:30. Now, I want you to know that speaks of Jesus' positive virtue of holiness, which has no room for nor interest in sin. This speaks of Jesus' positive virtue of holiness, his sinlessness, his impeccability. They all are connected. The Lord Jesus Christ could not sin because the days of his humanity meant only an addition of experience, not a variation of his character. He didn't stop being holy just because he became incarnate. Holy humanity was united to deity in one indivisible person, the impeccable incarnate Christ. Jesus cannot have more holiness because he is perfectly holy. Jesus cannot have less holiness because he's immutably holy. That means he never changes in his holiness. If he's holy, this is his positive virtue of holiness. He's impeccably sinless. He cannot sin. I want you to know that Jesus goes through with allowing the devil to tempt him to sin. He could have told the devil, "Be gone," like I said in verse 10. But he didn't. He allows the devil to tempt him to sin because he knew that's what the devil was going to do. He knew when he went up in the wilderness and he was alone and he was weak and he fasted. He knew it was just a matter of time before Satan couldn't resist. He would show up and see how he could fare with this God-man. And Jesus allowed him to go through it because he knew that's what the devil would do. The will of God the Father, led by the Spirit, I want you to know, did not send his Son to be tempted to sin. Just because they all knew that's what Satan would do and try to do, it was God the Father's will, led by the Holy Spirit, to be tested to prove what was in Jesus' heart, that all that was in there was nothing but pure love. All that was in there was perfect obedience to the will and the way of the Father. Jesus, as a man, was led to be tested because God does not tempt anyone, James 1:13 says. So you can't look at that and say, oh, God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, led Jesus to be tempted to sin by the devil. James 1:13 says God does not tempt anyone to sin. But he does test to see what's in our hearts. He does allow us to go through trials and testing to see what's in our hearts. That's from God's perspective. Now, from the devil's perspective, Jesus, as a man, was tempted to sin. From the devil's perspective. And he suffered that temptation for us. He suffered that temptation for us, being perfectly obedient to the will of God, fulfilling all righteousness, being the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, just because Jesus' temptation fell on deaf ears, in other words, it was impossible for him to sin, Satan had nothing in him, he could not sin, just because it kind of fell on deaf ears, meaning he couldn't sin, does not mean that his temptations to sin were not real temptations, as far as the devil was concerned. The devil threw at him everything he had. As far as the devil was concerned, he was tempting him to sin. He threw everything at him that he had. He didn't know. He was just crazy enough to think that he could get him to sin. He attacked his person. If you're the Son of God, he attacked his personal needs. Why don't you make some bread? He attacked his obedience to the Word of God. Here, launch yourself off this pinnacle here. He attacked his purpose and mission. He tried to thwart the plan of God to have Jesus from going to the cross to be our sin bearer. He tried to thwart that plan. In no way, shape, or form did he want the Messiah to accomplish his mission to be the sin bearer and die as a substitute for the sinners. He didn't want that. Do you see what Matthew is doing here in this passage? He is demonstrating that the most powerful, fallen, evil, supernatural being was overcome by Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's doing here. Proving him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the God-man. Jesus allowed the devil to throw all he had at him, and he simply responded with Scripture. I think that's so good. He let the devil throw everything he had at him. He just simply responded with Scripture. He simply responded by stating, this is God's will revealed in God's Word, and Satan could not overcome God's Word. God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's God's Word. And as hard as the devil tried, he could not overcome the fact and the truth of God's Word concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, whom God is well pleased. Now Romans 5:17 says, for if by the transgression of one man, that would be Adam in the garden, death reigned through the one man, Adam, so that all posterity now dies, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, and righteousness is a gift, there's no self-righteousness that will be accepted by God, the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as though one transgression, Adam's disobedience in the garden, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the act of Christ's righteous obedience to God's will and way, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one Jesus Christ, the many would be made righteous. That's Romans 5, 17-19. See what Paul's teaching there? Jesus did what Adam could not do. Adam plunged the human race off into sin and condemnation because he was tricked and thwarted and submitted to the devil's leading. And Jesus is confronting the devil now and overcomes him easily. And so that was fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus did what Adam could not do. What Adam lost, Jesus restored. Adam lost their righteousness with God. Jesus restored it. And now that can be imputed to your life and you can be accepted in him because of it. What Adam did not do in the perfect environment. Think about that. He was in a perfect environment. In the garden. Created a state of innocence. Falling into sin when he was confronted by the devil. Jesus in a barren wilderness, alone, practically starving, wild animals, tired, reestablishes and restores by his perfect obedience to the will and way of God. This is what's being taught here in this passage. If the devil could have succeeded here in Matthew 4, think about it. If the devil could have succeeded here in Matthew 4, Jesus would have been disqualified as a sinless substitute. He would have disqualified himself. The devil could have got him to succumb to these temptations. The Father would no longer be well pleased. He couldn't make that statement. God's word had been untrue. We can stop right here in Matthew chapter 4. There's no reason to read any further. Close our Bibles and say, well, it looks like he needs a Savior too. Jesus would need a Savior just like us. And oddly enough, that's exactly what a lot of cults today think and teach. But Matthew 4 proves them all as heretics and false religions, because Jesus was in fact the sinless Son of God, God incarnate, impeccable, proving it when he faced the most diabolical super being there is of evil, and he overcame him simply. So Matthew once again proves Jesus of Nazareth was and is in fact the Messiah. Therefore, he is to be submitted to as Lord and God. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Things in earth, things in heaven, and things under the earth, Philippians 2 tells us. Now, that is the primary purpose of this passage. To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up as a sinless substitute Savior so that all men might believe. The secondary purpose now, and it is helpful, which calls for our attention, is the devil. We must know about the person of our enemy. We cannot win the battle unless we know who we're fighting against. And we will look at the reality of this supernatural being, the devil, next week. And from that, we can look at the reality we all face, and that is temptation to sin. The Lord teaches us here about how to be victorious over temptation. And I believe that's why he didn't exercise any of his supernatural powers. He could have. What he did was he just employed the same means you and I can employ. He employed the same means you and I can employ. And that's the sword of the Spirit. Which Paul tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in Ephesians 6:17. So for now, as we close, I just want you to remember, we in and of ourselves are no match for Satan. We in and of ourselves are no match for Satan. But he is no match for the Word of God, which says, if you're saved, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. And for him to get to you, he has to get to Christ, and obviously he couldn't. Or he's no match for the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And he's talking about he is in the world, he's talking about the devil. Just simply submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, is what James 4:7 says, remember? Next week we're going to take the word of God and expose these names given here in Matthew 4, the devil in verse 1, the tempter in verse 3, and Satan there in verse 10. We're going to expose him. We're going to take the Word of God, because the Word of God says a lot about the devil. And we need to know our enemy if we're going to be victorious over him. Three different names, each revealing something about the enemy of the church, the enemy of the Christian, and the enemy of the gospel. Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for our Savior, who was victorious over evil, was victorious over death, was a conquering king. He came into this world and veiled himself in human flesh, took on a human body, and lived and suffered and died so that we could have eternal life and live in heaven forever. I thank you for this passage of Scripture, Father, that once again exalts our Savior and shows us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's no demon, no Satan, there's no man, there's no society, there's nothing that can separate us. He is the all-conqueror. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I thank you for this passage that magnifies and lifts him up and belittles our enemy and shows him to be, just as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Because everything works together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. He's allowed evil in this world. Father, I understand that. But you have a purpose in it. You have a good purpose in it. You may display your sovereignty and majesty. I pray for your church this morning. Lord, help us to get our eyes off from ourselves. Help us to get our eyes off from each other and to get our eyes onto Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that's set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of the Father. Help us to look unto Jesus. Help us to gain our strength in looking at him, our very life, our first love, the one we adore and worship, the one we sacrifice and live for. Help us, Lord, to take up our cross daily. Help us to die to self and live for Christ. I pray that you be pleased to write your word upon our hearts and then use us for your glory. Thank you for these that have come this morning. I pray that they've been edified. I pray their faith has been bolstered. I pray that their Savior has been magnified in such a way they love him more and more. Bless us, Lord. Create a spirit of unity in this church and bless it and use us for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.